that. Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to the Gospel of John. And when you get there, we're going to be in John chapter 2. And I got a new shipment in of the John ESV Scripture Journals. They're on the table right there at the back. You can go have one of those if you would like one. And what they are is they have the text of the Scripture on one page and then blank lines on the other page so you can make notes. I realized that there was just kind of like one left, and it had kind of been the one that was there for a few weeks. And it's kind of like when you go to a restaurant with somebody and you're sitting there and there's like a basket of rolls and it gets down to one roll. No one wants to be the one that takes the last roll. If I'm with you, I'll be the one that takes the last roll. But generally speaking, normal people like you won't be the one that want to take the last roll because you don't want to look selfish, right? I didn't take the last roll. He took the last roll. Well, there was only one left, so no one wanted to take it. Well, now there's like 10 on the table back there, so you can go have one and not feel like you're taking the last one because there's a bunch there. So John ESV Scripture Journals, you are welcome to have one of those and take notes to follow along. I'm going to put that one right there. So anyway, John chapter 2 is where we're going to be at for our time together today. So we are continuing our Jesus journey, maybe our journey with Jesus through this great gospel written by John the Apostle, who was probably one of the best friends of Jesus, maybe even the best friend of Jesus while Jesus lived on the earth. And he wrote these things down for us to learn about Jesus. We've been through, and I realize that like the first chapter took 12 or 13 sermons, believe it or not, today we're going to end chapter 2 and it only taken us 2 sermons. That's moving like at lightning speed now. Next week we're going to be in chapter 3, so we're really picking up the pace as we are going through now. But all of those sermons are available on our Facebook page or our Podbean channel if you want to go back and listen to all the previous sermons on John. But we ended last week kind of in the middle part of chapter 2, and what we looked at last week is that Jesus finds himself at a wedding. He was invited to a wedding, probably a wedding of a family member or a friend. He is there. His disciples are there. His mom is there. And what happened at the wedding was what became known as Jesus' first sign or his first miracle. It is where he did what? He turned what? Water into wine. I spoke to a group of college students on Wednesday, and they all knew of the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. Anyway, that's just a side note, but they were all aware that that was at least one of the things that he did. So we saw in this, where Jesus turned water into wine, that the main reason that Jesus did that, the primary purpose for which he turned water into wine, was not because he wanted to meet the needs and the desires of the wedding guests for more wine. It was not because his mom asked him to do this and he wanted to be a good son. And it was not because he wanted to keep the groom from being embarrassed. The main reason Jesus turned water into wine at this wedding celebration was said in verse 11. Because in this act, in John 2:11, if you want to read it right there, let's go ahead and read it. John 2:11, it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the main reason Jesus turned water into wine in a wedding was to display, was to show the power and the glory of God that he had, that was within himself, because Jesus was himself God the Son, God in human flesh, possessing in himself all the fullness of God. And he wanted to display that for the people who saw at the wedding this amazing miracle, that they would see this power and not just believe that he was a man who had great powers, but that they would believe that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's why he did this miracle. That's the main reason. Yes, the result of this sign benefited many people. They had more wine to drink. It kept the groom from being embarrassed. But none of those were the main goal. The main goal was that they would believe. And remember, this is why John wrote this in this book. My daughter Alexis was like, "Dad, why do you keep saying that over and over?" And like, because that's the main point. It's the main goal. The whole book was written, and I want you to have this verse, at least John 20:31, memorized by the time we get done, if you don't already. Why did John write this in this book? Why did Jesus do it? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. And that's why Jesus turned water into wine. Now, we're going to pick up today, right where we left off last week, midway through John. We're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to read all the way to the end. So John chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 12 and read all the way through verse 25. Words will be on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles. And this is what it says, starting in verse 12. It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so, Father, I ask now that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and minds to help us see and understand these truths, and that you would apply them to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 12, it says, after this would be after he turns the water into wine, the next thing that he does. So after he's done that, now he's doing something else. And what does he do? He goes and spends some time with his family. He had left Cana in Galilee where the wedding was. He went and spent a few days with some of his followers and with his family, maybe just kind of hanging out. We don't know what he was doing. Maybe doing some chilling, relaxing. I'd like to think that he was fishing because that's what I like to do when I go away. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But sometime after this, he goes and he spends some time with his family. So it tells us that after that, verse 13, that this Passover of the Jews was at hand. And what that means is it was time for the Passover to, it was about to happen. The days were getting close and it was about to be a big thing. So this event, the Passover of the Jews, was an incredibly important time in the Jewish religion. The Passover celebration was a time of worship. It was a time of remembrance. It was a time of reflection. We hear Passover, and I mean, if you've read a lot of the Old Testament, you might get the significance, but we hear Passover and we're like, what is that? Why? What's the big deal of that? And so I want to try to help you understand maybe how big of a deal the Passover was for them. For the Jews, the Passover would be kind of like for us Independence Day, right? Think about Independence Day. Every year around July 4th, millions of Americans will celebrate in a variety of ways the signing of the Declaration of Independence. There are feasts and fireworks and family functions and parades and all sorts of parties every year around July 4th to help Americans celebrate their independence from England. Well, for the Jewish believing community, for the Jewish religious believers, Passover was kind of like that. It was kind of like their Independence Day, except to a greater extent even than what Independence Day is for us. In the time of Jesus, when he was alive, when this event we're reading about happened, Passover would have been being celebrated for around 1400 to 1500 years. America's independence this coming July will only have been celebrated for 247. So you see, the celebration that the Passover was wasn't just a couple hundred years old, it was nearly 1400 or 1500 years old when it was happening. Now, if you want to read about the first Passover event, the first Passover event is recorded in the book of Exodus, and it was when Moses was leading the people of God, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. And after the original Passover event, when it first happened, it became a yearly celebration. It was an annual festival, an annual feast that they would have to remember this time when God led his people out of captivity and into freedom. And so Jesus now, 1400 or so years after the original Passover event, is here, and he is celebrating it with his disciples. But this wouldn't have been his first time. By this time, Jesus is like 30 years old, and so he would have celebrated this as a Jewish boy from spent all of his childhood growing up, going every year with his family to celebrate this Passover. So when we read here in verse 13 that it says he went up to Jerusalem during the Passover, he was there, and he was there not having, it wasn't his first time, he'd been there many times, but what we also see is that he was at the Passover, this particular one, on purpose, and he was there with a purpose. Now let's look and see if we can find out what the purpose was. Why was he there? Look at verse 14. It says, in the temple, so now this is in Jerusalem at the Passover, Jesus is there. It says, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, we have to ask the question, why would there be at the Passover in the temple? Why would there be people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons there? Why would there be these people called money changers there too? What are they doing there? What's their purpose? Okay, so at the Passover celebration, animal sacrifices and financial contributions were part of the normal ways that Passover was commemorated. Kind of like in America on Independence Day, there are fireworks and burgers and hot dogs. Like, those are a part of normal means of celebration for Independence Day. In the Passover, animals were sacrificed and financial offerings were given. It was just a part of the way that it was done. And you can read all the way about that back in Exodus. Now, the reason animals were sold, why were they selling animals? What was going on there? The reason animals were sold is because people would have been traveling to Jerusalem from very far distances. Some of them would have come hundreds and hundreds of miles. They would not have had means of transportation like we did. And if a sacrifice was expected, imagine trying to bring a chicken or a pigeon or an ox from several hundred miles away. It was inconvenient. It wasn't, I mean, they didn't have like a truck that they could just hook up to the trailer and bring it down there. And we're talking, you know, 2,000 years ago. So it would have been really difficult for them to bring these sacrifices with them. And so the reason that there were people selling these animals was so that if y'all traveled a few hundred miles, it would be easy for me just to come to you and buy a pigeon or an ox to be a part of the sacrifice. Now, the reason the money changers were there is for kind of the same reason. People would have come to the Passover from long distances. They would have lived in different areas where their currency was not like what was used and accepted as at the temple for the temple tax and for the offerings. And they would have required those who ran the temple very specific coinage to be used. And so the people would have shown up with their money and they would have said, hey, let me trade you what I've got from my country for some of the money that is appropriate for the sacrifices. So it wasn't necessarily like they were doing all these shady business practices. The money changers and the animal sellers there were there as a matter of convenience for the people who had traveled long distances to come and be a part of the Passover. So this is happening at the Passover. Jesus is there. He walks into the temple, sees people selling animals and sees money changers and all this stuff happening. And he sees this, and what does he do? What is the first thing that Jesus does? Well, he kind of gets angry. We see angry Jesus. We find angry Jesus. And it's important to note here that the selling of the animals and the money changing was not happening like on the street leading up to the temple, okay? It says very specifically it was happening where? It was in. It was inside the temple. And we're going to talk in a minute about why that's such a big deal. So let's look at verse 15 and see what Jesus does in response to him walking in and seeing all this happening. It says, verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And we look at the first part of verse 16. And he says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, we're not used to seeing Jesus like this, right? Think about how we often see pictures of Jesus. If you see a picture of Jesus or if someone says, hey, what does Jesus make you think when you think of him? We think of like loving and kind and patient and gentle Jesus. We think of the Jesus who touched lepers who no one else would touch in order to heal them, or him gently placing his hands on the eyes of the blind to give them sight, or the ears of the deaf giving them the ability to hear. But here in John 2, we see angry Jesus. There's an elf reference there. Elf movie, I'm not going to say it, but remember angry elf? We see angry Jesus here in John chapter 2. So what is going on here? What does Jesus do? It says that he made a whip of cords. Now, we don't know exactly how he made it. We just know that he made it, but he makes a whip of cords. Now, think about that. A whip of cords is not exactly a tool that is used for healing or performing other kinds of miracles like Jesus was known for performing. And he takes this whip of cords, and what does he do with it? He uses it for exactly the purpose that he intended to make it for. He goes into the temple where this selling of animals and everything is happening, and it says that he forced all the animals out, and the people who were selling the animals, he drove them out, and then he turned over the tables of the money changers who were there in the temple. And so I think we have to ask the question, when we see this side of Jesus that we don't want to think about angry Jesus, we have to ask the question, why are you so angry, Jesus? Are you out of your mind? Did you forget to drink your coffee and take your happy pills today? Like, what is going on in your life that you're having this fit of rage in the temple, no less, and getting rid of all these people? And then we see what Jesus says, and we see the reason why he does this in verse 16. Look at verse 16 one more time. The words of Jesus here says, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, this statement of Jesus here is loaded with information about Jesus, about why he has this holy outburst of anger, and let's talk about it for a minute. First, he calls the temple where this is happening, the place where the Passover is happening, and where these animals are being sold and the money is being changed. He calls it my Father's house. Now, though this is not a main point that he calls it my Father's house, it's definitely worth pointing out that just a short time later in Jesus' ministry, when he calls God his Father, the Jews try to kill him because in their minds, he is making himself out to be God, and they pick up stones, and in multiple places they try to kill him when he calls God his Father. You can read about this in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. So here when Jesus says in John 2, my Father's house, he could have been very well making the same kind of claim that he does in John 5, that God is his Father, therefore making himself equal with God. Though maybe here in John 2, the people didn't understand that yet. So I think that's just a side point, but I think the main point here is this. The main point is the end of the statement when he says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Yeah, don't turn it into Kmart or a flea market, which is what I have written in my notes here in just a minute. So what was the main point of the Passover celebration? Why was it done at the temple? Why did people drive many, many miles, not drive, why did they travel many, many miles from all over to get to Jerusalem to come and celebrate this Passover? The Passover was a time of worship and prayers to God. It was a time of remembering the ways that God's mighty hand had worked on behalf of his people for their salvation, for their deliverance from Egypt, where they were in captivity. A time of remembering even why his people had been delivered from slavery. Why did they have to be delivered in the first place? Because of their disobedience to him and rebellion against him. So it was this time of remembrance and worship and celebration where the people of God came together to remember this amazing event that happened many, many years ago in their history. But what had happened is now we get 1,400 or so years removed from this event to where Jesus is alive and he's seeing this happen. It had been turned into a means. The Passover had been turned into a means. It had been turned into a way for some people to make money. And that had become a main focal point for why people were there. Rather than this event being a time and a place for sincere worship, it had become little more than a flea market that may or may not have had fleas. Do you see? That's what's going on here, and that is why Jesus is so angry. It is a time of worship and celebration and remembrance and praying to God, and they had turned it into basically a flea market. Listen to how one of the best on this subject says it. His name is Don Carson. He says this. He says, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. Another one says it like this. His name is Bruce Milne. He says, Jesus is driven at this point by a burning, all-consuming zeal for the honor of his Father. For Jesus, the honor and the glory of God are at stake. Generally, in the quality of the worship offered by his people, and specifically in their behavior within the sacred precincts associated with his holy presence. They had turned it into something that it was never meant to be. They took what was meant to be a place of worship and a time of worship and turned it into a marketplace. And verse 17 adds an interesting note. This, again, thinking about this, this is in the words of John the Apostle, who would have witnessed this event happen and who wrote this book. Look at what he says in verse 17. It says, his disciples, when they saw this happen, or maybe sometime later they were thinking about what happened, it says this, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So at some point, as they meditated on this event, thought about what Jesus did and what was going on when he made this whip and drove these animals out and turned over the tables of the money changers, they remembered, his disciples remembered, something that was written in a psalm by King David, specifically Psalm 69:9, that says, zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal is a drive or a passion or a burning desire for something, but to the extent, it's a burning desire to the extent that you were consumed by it and that consumption of this event drives you to act out. To the only option you have for this desire that you have is to act it out full on, holding nothing back. And so Jesus, in his zeal and his honor, or his passion for God to be honored, drove him to do what he did. And so then Jesus' disciples took these words of David that David wrote, because David had the same passion. These words that David wrote in Psalm 69:9, and they applied it to Jesus, that zeal for God's house has consumed him. And that led Jesus, that zeal, that passion, it led Jesus to driving the animals out and overturning the money changers' tables at this particular Passover. Now let's look at verse 18. Verse 18, it says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So at this event, as this Passover is happening, it says that there were Jews who were there who took issue with what Jesus was doing, and they took issue with it, and they said something to him about it. They say, what sign do you show us? So the Jews here, that it says it's referring to the Jews who were there, it could have been referring to maybe the animal sellers and the money changers. But I think that it's also highly likely that some of the Jewish religious leaders were there. I mean, after all, this was the Passover. So many of the Jewish religious leaders would have been there. And they see Jesus having this fit of rage and they say, what are you going to do to show us who you are and what authority you have to be doing this? They say it by saying, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Because you see, in this action, in Jesus driving out the animals and overturning the tables of the money changers, Jesus was claiming, and they understood it, the religious leaders understood it to be so, that Jesus had taken on himself some kind of authority over them. Jesus, if you're coming in here and you're saying that who should and shouldn't be in the temple and what should or shouldn't be done in the temple, then we need to know who you think you are and what authority you have to be coming in here and doing this. So they say, show us a sign, Jesus. Show us a sign that proves your authority to come in here and be doing all this, because we were making a lot of money. Why are you in here doing all this mess? It's almost like this for us. Again, I keep coming back to this, but I think you'll get it. Tell me if this has ever happened to you. It would be kind of like us at our Independence Day celebrations, right at the height of the party, and an unmarked police car shows up with people dressed in street clothes, and they start kicking over your fireworks and throwing away your food and saying, hey, this party's over. If that happened to you, I mean, think about this. If that happened to you, you would want to know, who do you think you are and why are you here? Like, why are you throwing away my food? Why are you kicking my fireworks? So we're here having a good time. And so it's kind of like that. If that were to happen to us, that is what is going on here. Jesus shows up at this Passover celebration, is claiming some kind of position of authority, and they're like, we need to see your badge. We need to know by what authority you are doing this. And look at what they say. They say, give us a sign. Show us some spiritual authority that you have to be doing all this and causing all this commotion during the Passover. And it seems to me, the way that it's read, that they were particularly asking for a miraculous sign. They weren't just asking to see his badge that said he was Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. They wanted to see him do something miraculous. They were hoping that he would do something that would kind of blow their minds. Maybe they had heard he turned water into wine. Remember? Because that just happened a couple days ago. Maybe they had heard, hey, he turned water into wine, and this event's kind of stressing them out right now. Maybe they needed a glass of wine. I mean, maybe that's what was going on. Okay, you did that over there. We need some wine right now because you're kind of stressing us out. I mean, if you turn some water into wine, that'll help explain to us who you are and the power that you have. Or maybe they hadn't heard about the water to wine. Maybe word hadn't made it down there yet. But they still wanted to know that Jesus had some kind of authority to be doing what he was doing. And what they said is that we want you to do a miracle right here on the spot. Show us something to prove who you are. And look at what he says. Verses 19 to 21. It says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now remember, where is this happening? It's happening, tell me, in the temple. It's happening in the temple, and they are in Jerusalem at the temple. And it's clear here that in this interaction, they said, show us a sign. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. It's clear here that Jesus meant something different than what they understood him to be saying. Do you see that? He meant something very different than what they thought he was saying. They thought that Jesus was saying that if they destroyed this actual temple, this actual building, this physical brick and mortar thing, that he was saying he would somehow miraculously bring it back and reconstruct it in 3 days. Maybe by just a word, maybe by spinning his finger that this temple would come back together. But that's not what Jesus meant, even though it's what they thought he meant. If you look at it, they say, it took us 46 years to build this temple. You think you're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days? You can almost hear the mocking and the sarcasm in their voice. They're like, yeah, right, Jesus. Yeah, we're destroying this temple, and in 3 days, you're going to raise it back up. Yeah, right. That's not going to happen. Why don't you just destroy the universe and we'll recreate it in 6 days like God did? That's kind of the tone that they're having when they say, you're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days? Come on, Jesus. But look at verse 20 and 21 again. It shows us that what Jesus meant is not how they understood it to be. Verse 21, it says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus spoke. So what we have in this statement of Jesus here in verse 19, and then explained by the apostle John who wrote this book, is that Jesus has told them that they, and this is important, that they would destroy his body. And then the third day after his body being destroyed by them, he would raise it up by coming back to life. And then verse 22 actually tells us that this happened. Verse 22 says, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed. So after Jesus was actually crucified and raised from the dead, there were those among his disciples. Remember, there were some who would have been here at this event when he overturned the money changers' tables and drove the cattle out. There would have been some who were there. And then 3 or 3.5 years later, when he was actually crucified and raised from the dead, they would have been there too. And they put these two events together, and their minds were blown. That he said this. He told us he was going to do this. And what did it cause in them? It caused them to believe. It caused them to have faith, and it caused them to believe his word. I want us to think now, kind of wrap this up and figure out, okay, how does all this apply to us today? Like, what do we learn here? Like, we're reading an event in the life of Jesus that happened 2,000 years ago. What does this do for us 2,000 years later sitting in the room? Like, how's this going to help me tomorrow or Wednesday or next week? I want to see if I can maybe make a few applications and then we'll be done. Some of you guys are going to be like, Russell, you say that all the time. And sometimes I do, but I think it's significant, and I think you'll know why I say some of these things. First thing I think we can learn is this. If we remember why John the Apostle wrote this book, what did he write it for? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. John, who witnessed this event happen, wants you and he wants me and he wants all who read this a story about Jesus to be convinced of who Jesus is, that he came to earth and why he came to earth. Why? To live a sinless life, to die a death on a cross, sacrificing himself on it for the penalty that your sins and my sins deserved. And then rising again on the third day, completing everything that was necessary for the everlasting salvation of the souls of all who would believe in him. So this is written, this interaction with Jesus and some Jews at Passover and this whole event, these are written so that you would believe in Jesus, so that you would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ today if you never have. That's the first application. You know what? That's going to be the application of everything that we look at about Jesus, so that you would believe in him. Second thing, if the Passover, what we've read about here in John 2, if the Passover where Jesus made the whip and drove out the animals and the money changers, if that event was primarily a means of worship, primarily a means of celebration and prayer and remembrance of what God had done on behalf of his people and setting them free from Egyptian captivity, if that was the main point of the Passover, but the people had turned it into a flea market where they could make money off of each other, then what things are being done in church buildings and at church gatherings today that distract from worship and celebration and prayer and remembrance of what God has done on behalf of his people in setting them free from sin and death? Do I need to say that again? What things are being done in church buildings and at church gatherings today that distract from worship and celebration and prayer and remembrance of what God has done on behalf of his people in setting them free from sin and death? Now listen up. I was really tempted to go off on a tangent here because of what is being done right now at this exact moment in so-called church gatherings around America today. But I'm going to leave it at this. I'm just going to say one, okay? I'm just going to say one. Maybe two. If your smoke machines and your laser lights that you use in your church gatherings cost more than the people's cars in the parking lot, you're doing it wrong. You know? If you go to church gatherings with this idea in mind, how can I make money off these people? You're doing it wrong. That's not what church is for. It's not what the gathering of the saints is for. And Jesus saw it happening right there at the Passover celebration that we've read about. Next thing. Jesus was and is. God the Father is and the Holy Spirit is jealous for the pure and the true worship of God. Listen to how this it's a group of authors. Listen to how they put it. In John 2:16, Jesus says, "My Father's house, not our Father's house." The choice of words implies the men doing this are not children of God. If you come to worship God each week and all you think about is yourself, how you can profit from religion, what you like or dislike, what you want or don't want, and what bothers you or satisfies you, then you may not be a child of God. God's people are in awe of him. God's people worship him. Coming to God in faith requires turning from self-worship to true worship. If each Sunday is a narcissistic activity of self-worship, then you are walking in the footsteps of the temple merchants. That's point number three. God is jealous for his true worship. Number four. Connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament can tremendously increase our affections for the Word of God, the Bible. For the whole Word of God here, okay? Connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament can tremendously increase our affections for Him. Like, we can read this story. We can just open to the Gospel of John, read this story, and we can read it for what it's worth, and we can learn much from it. But when we take into the account the backstory of the Old Testament, we see the much, much deeper story that God was telling and that he was writing and showing us in the life of Jesus. You see, so connecting the two testaments make this a much grander story. Listen to how a guy named Edward Clink puts it. I don't use quotes by guys a lot, but sometimes I just don't say stuff well, and they say a lot better than I did, so I'm going to read you two. Listen to how a guy named Edward Clink put it. He says, this scene includes no unnecessary detail for John. The sacrificial lamb himself, Jesus, replaces the sacrificial lambs in the temple. The specific inclusion of the sheep and oxen is to make clear that a full cleansing was needed. All blood of man or animal was deemed inadequate and tarnished, save one. In light of their removal, the strong handling of their equipment makes clear that Jesus' concern is not with trade itself, but the location of this trade in the temple. The imagery is again significant. Jesus was attacking explicitly the corruption that had turned the sacrificial system into a business and attacking implicitly the failings of the sacrificial system itself. And listen again how Don Carson puts it. He says he, that's Jesus, Jesus himself saw the connection between the temple and his own body to be fundamentally typological. That's a loaded statement. Jesus saw himself as the connection between the temple and his own body. He saw that connection to be fundamentally typological. We are inclined to think of prophecy as verbal prediction that is fulfilled when the event predicted by the prophecy has come to pass. But there is ample evidence, at least some New Testament writers have given us, to see that ultimately learning their principles of interpretation from Jesus himself understood that some of the things predicted in the Old Testament were not set out as verbal predictions, but as pictures, events, people, and institutions. The temple itself pointed forward to a final and better meeting point between God and human beings. Jesus cleansed the temple. Under this typological reading of the Old Testament, he also replaced it, fulfilling its purposes. Next thing. Do we primarily come to Jesus to see what he will do for us, or to worship him for what he has already done for us in saving us from sin, death, and hell, and the wrath of God? Notice, the Jewish people here, when Jesus kicks them out of the temple, what did they do? They asked Jesus for a sign. Again, most likely they wanted him to perform an on-the-spot miracle to prove who he was and what authority he had to do this. And listen again to what Don Carson says. He says, they requested a miraculous sign, or that they requested a miraculous sign demonstrates that they harbored at least a suspicion that they were dealing with a heaven-sent prophet. And they wanted a sign that would satisfy them, presumably some sort of miraculous display performed on demand, and that would have signaled the domestication of God. That sort of God does powerful stunts to maintain allegiance, and that kind of allegiance is not worth having. Of course it is. Yeah, of course it is. Do we come to Jesus? Do we come to Jesus with our hands held out, hoping to have them miraculously filled with cash and cars? Or do we go to him with our hands held up in worship for the sacrifice of his life to save us from ourselves and our sin? That might sound like I'm beating a dead horse, because y'all have heard me say that before. But folks, I say that over and over because you will, not might, you will see and hear Jesus and church as being used as a means of personal financial gain and fulfilling selfish desires. And in reality, that kind of Jesus is a false God, a false Jesus, and belief in a false Jesus will lead you to spiritual death in hell rather than everlasting life in heaven. Now listen to me, okay? Listen to me carefully. Does God do miracles today? Yes, I believe absolutely that he does. Does God give, and does he love to give good gifts to his dearly loved children? Yes, for sure. Does he delight in blessing his people? Yes and amen, he does. But if those things are our primary or our main motivation in coming to God and worshiping Jesus, then we are using God as a means to an end. We are using Jesus as a way to get what we really want, which really are his blessings rather than himself. And when we do that, what we are really after is ourselves, rather than really after Jesus, and he's not fooled by our idolatry. Our main goal in coming to Jesus should be first trusting him as Savior and Lord, and then worshiping him for who he is and what he has done for us in saving us from ourselves, from sin, death, and hell, and growing in our knowledge and affections for him through his word. Look again quickly at what verse 22 says. It says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that he spoke to them. So the disciples who witnessed this event of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple and driving the animals out, they witnessed this event, and then later they witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and they remembered. And it says that they believed the scripture and they also believed Jesus' words. Let it be said of us that we love and we cherish and remember Jesus' words and his life, death, and resurrection. And the last thing, verses 23 through 25, and this will get us through this and we can get to chapter 3 next week. Look at verses 23 through 25 again. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so at the same time, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We might be able to put up a front that other people can't see, that fronts our selfish reasons for saying that we love and believe in Jesus. But he sees right past it. Just like the verse 25 says, it says, he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in them. Jesus knows what is in us, whether we have genuine faith in him or whether we come to him really seeking the selfish fulfillment of our own American dreams. Repent of the sin of selfishness and come to Jesus for who he really is and what he has really done for you in his cross and in his resurrection, which is primarily the salvation of your soul. Let's pray. Father, sometimes I just want to skip ahead to John 3 and get to the love part. That you so loved the world that you gave Jesus. But Father, this act of Jesus was also love. This act of his anger, rightly placed and rightly used in jealousy for your worship and your holiness, it was loving of him to do that, to expose hypocrisy, to expose unbelief, and to expose the hearts of people who were really there to make money rather than to genuinely worship you. And so, Father, it's heavy to read things like this. We don't like to think about Jesus as being this way, but Father, we trust that John the Apostle put this here to help us believe in Jesus and to help us believe rightly about him and to worship rightly him. And so, Father, I pray today that your Holy Spirit would take your truth, that you would take these things that we've learned about Jesus in this this outburst of his anger, Father, and that you would let us be consumed by the things that consume you, that we would be jealous for our own hearts and the appropriate worship that we give you, that we would be jealous for your glory in such a way that the things in us that are not honoring to you, that you would help us with the help of your Holy Spirit and your word to get rid of those things, that you would take away our selfishness and our selfish desires for coming to you, and that you would replace it with visions of Jesus on the cross for my sin, that we would see Jesus exalted, crucified for me and my sin, raised from the dead to forgive me of my sin. And that, Father, that we would come to you, not with our hands held out hoping to get more cash and more cars, but with our hands held up saying, thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice you gave on the cross for me. Father, I pray that you would help us, Father, work in us to purify us of selfishness and anything that would be in the way of our true and pure worship of you. And Father, in that, help us not to become prideful. But Father, keep us humble in who we are, knowing that we didn't achieve any of this salvation anyway. You achieved it for us. And Father, help us to love and honor and represent you well in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our cities where we live. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.